Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray that you would awaken us. I pray that you would cause us to, Lord, I pray you would restore us to life, life in your word. Where there is deadness, Father, I pray you would breathe new life into those bones. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at the life of Jesus this week, I was just reflecting on the main theme from this morning. And as we look at Jesus' ministry was at odds with the world around him. And I was looking back and just thinking back through history at times when God's kingdom was more evidently on the move. And in the time in 18th century England, in the Methodist revivals there, when John Wesley was preaching, and he first began as an Anglican priest, as he was preaching within the churches, and then his message, because it was Bible-centered, Bible-focused, it was conversion-oriented, he was eventually put out of the churches. But in God's economy, this was not a setback. This was a move forward. Then they were not limited to the size of the church building for those who heard the preached word. Then he began his field preaching, where thousands would hear his message when he would speak. And then the Methodist movement spread. But with this, not only was he opposed by the religious hierarchy and put out of the churches and not allowed, not recognized, but at points he had rotten fruit thrown at him as he was preaching, when from the rowdy crowd. There were those who were involved in alcohol, those who were involved in carousing, who did not like their life challenged in that way, and they opposed him. And then there were those when the rowdy crowd really did not like it, when they were finally able to build their preaching houses, and the rowdy crowd hooked up ropes to the main support beams in these houses while they were holding services and preaching, and tried to pull them down and in on them while the people were there worshiping. God's kingdom has been opposed through the ages. Or even as we look at the life of Francis Asbury here in America, before it was the United States of America, as he was preaching on his circuit riding through the country. There was one point where he was preaching and he offended someone. And in that day and age on the frontier, of course, dueling was still in fashion and done. And so one man offended had to uphold his honor, and he challenged Francis Asbury to a duel for offending him. And so Francis Asbury, rising to the occasion, responded, "Well, my dear sir, of course I shall fight you. But being the challenged party, it is my responsibility to choose the weapons. I choose cornstalks." So then he forced the man out there to go duel him with cornstalks, and he won. So thinking on his feet. The gospel message is offensive. I mean, we've seen through the ages, these are just a couple of incidents from history where the kingdom of God was offensive to those around. And as we take up today in the life of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, these verses begin. "Now when he heard," Jesus heard, "that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." Now John was arrested. Why was John arrested? This begins with the kingdom of God, God's move in the life of the Messiah, the precursor, Elijah to come, being arrested. Why was he arrested? Well, we're told the story later in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. It's a flashback regarding the life of Herod. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead," thinking that this is who Jesus was. "That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought out on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. So John was arrested. This is the context. It was a politically violent time. This was a time when it was not popular to follow God. This is a time when Jesus saw what happened to John, and because of John's arrest, Jesus withdrew to Galilee. He went to a place where it was safer, where he could preach more freely, more openly. And in verse 13, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, in the north part." Verses 14 through 16, here comes the quotation from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Now this is a quotation from the book of Isaiah, chapters 7 through 11, where there's a concentration of messianic prophecies. And this is telling that in the north of Israel, in Galilee, that's where the Messiah's light is going to dawn. Now this is striking, especially in Matthew, because we're going to see later in Matthew how Jesus is opposed to the religious hierarchy. This is a calling of us to account. The light is shining in the north. The light is shining in the hinterlands. The light is not shining in the center of the temple. It's not shining there where the religious establishment is. It's not shining where the great schools are in Jerusalem. It's not shining where the primary work of the Pharisees and Sadducees was occurring. This is a call to account of us. It is possible for religious institutions to fall away from God. It is possible for religious institutionalism to kick in so that keeping the establishment, keeping the status quo, keeping the comfort, keeping things smooth is what reigns and determines how things will be done. But instead, what we see is God, when he's bringing the Son, is moving outside of the religious establishment. Now, originally, God's law given to Moses. Moses heard the voice of God. All of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai heard the mountain, saw the mountain tremble. They saw the fire descend. They saw the cloud. They heard the rumblings of the voice of God. And then the ages passed away. Then the temple, Zion, Mount Zion, was established. King David amassed the materials. His son Solomon built the temple. He offered the initial sacrifices, and the glory of God descended on this place. And through time, they fell away from God. Through time, it began to be more about just what is comfortable. Through time, it began to be outward show, outward display, power and position in religious circles. That is not a context in which God chooses to move. Instead, God went to Galilee, the north part of Israel, and it was there that his light shone through the Son, Jesus Christ. I want to ask, has our church in any way, has institutionalization set in so that it is more about our comfort, it is more about what is comfortable to us, it's more about power to us? Or are we seeking earnestly to have the ministry of the Son fully at work in whatever way he desires at any time and in any place? Do we desire Jesus or do we desire the religious establishment? I'm not saying that it's that way or not, but we always find ourselves somewhere on the continuum there. In what ways might this passage challenge us? At any rate, the light dawned outside of the religious centers. I hope we never, and I pray we never, find ourselves in this place where God has to work somewhere else because we are resistant to the Son arriving here, to his voice in any way. And then in verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This goes back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. This is the identical message that was given by John the Baptist. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." This is central to the gospel. To repent, to turn from sin, we talked about last week with baptism. And why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, God's kingship. This is where we recognize God's sovereignty, God's lordship over us, where we give up our own self-determination. I give up all rights to make decisions in and of myself, and everything is filtered through the lens, or through the goes through the filter of, is this God's will? What does God's word say, first and foremost? So what does God desire becomes my chief center, to please Him, to live for Him, to live it for the glory of God. This is all of the gospel summarized in one small half verse. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this also calls us to account. In a day of church growth movements, in a day of institutionalization, denominations falling away from Him, in a day of substituting all of the best of secular knowledge for biblical knowledge and revelation, this is a call to account for us as a church not to let the gospel ever be supplanted. Instead, this is to be central to our message, central to our testimony, central to our message to the world. To repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And let me ask the first question. Are we sending this message? Or not just sending, are we delivering the message? I remember the story of heard in the past. There was one of the great revival preachers, Henry Clay Morrison. And as he was having a meal with a family in a place where he was preaching, this was later a man who was also to be a great preacher, so he was sharing the story later. As a young man, Henry Clay Morrison just kind of leaned down to him and asked him, "Do you like trains?" And it's quite appropriate here in Bertram where the train line used to run. And he said, "Oh, yeah." And he said, "Make sure you never forget to blow the whistle. Make sure you never forget to blow the whistle." I want to ask, are we a silent train going down the tracks of life here today? Are we remembering to blow the whistle, to deliver the gospel call to a world who needs to hear about Jesus Christ, to a world that is self-absorbed, to a world that is self-centered, to a world that is consumed with what I desire, my pleasure, what I want to do, what makes me feel good, the game that I enjoy, the season that I enjoy, my toys, my salary, my house, my possessions? Is this what consumes us? It's a call, a reminder to us not to forget. There's a need for repentance. And the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I want to throw out the personal challenge. Within the past year, have you had a circumstance where you have shared this message with someone at least once? Have we as a church collectively, individually shared the message, the call to repentance, the call to serve God in His absolute kingship and sovereignty over the whole earth? Have we shared it at least once with one person somewhere? Even in a minor way, just a casual word. This is a first sign of death in a church. When we no longer have a testimony, when we no longer have a witness, a gospel witness to the world around us, when Jesus Christ in us is not overflowing to the degree that we have to share because we can't hold it inside anymore, it's a sign that death has become, institutionalization has become to take precedence in our life and the life of the church. I want to ask, do we need to repent today? Do we need to turn to Jesus today in this realm and in this avenue so that once again we have a vibrant faith to share? As we come to the Lord in prayer, is it time to ask Him with whom should we share this message? And this leads into the next section as we continue this theme of sharing the message. As Jesus calls His first disciples in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, Jesus was there walking by the Sea of Galilee, there in the north, in the hinterlands, out on the outskirts of civilization, so to speak. And He saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." We've all heard this before, and it sounds great. In fact, this is one of those great truths that with which we are so familiar that it just skims the surface. It doesn't sink down and grab us any longer. But let's come at it from a different angle. This is just one way of talking about the truth at which Jesus is getting. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. This is just what they happened to be. These were fishermen. So he's saying, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Let's bring this home to our setting in the 21st century here where we are at Faith Community Church. What is your job? Do we ever farm? God is making us farmers of men. He's calling us to break and plow the fallow ground, to cast the seeds, to take in the harvest. Are you a mechanic? God is calling us, just like we might repair cars, to repair men as well. What station in life are we? God is calling us in this same way to apply what we do, our calling in life, to the kingdom of God. The gifts and the skills God has given you, how can you apply those to the application of biblical ministry in your world, in your life, in your home, in your neighborhood, at your job? This is His call. His call is to make us fishers of men, not just fishers of men, but whatever we do that, to apply that, to reach out, to share God's love and God's desire the message of repentance and the message of the kingdom in wherever we may be. And what was their response? Their response was, immediately they left their nets and they followed Him. This is a challenge. What are we doing? This is a call for change. This is a call for immediate decision. Are we going to sit in the pew this morning without any change? Or are we going to heed Jesus' gospel call and immediately leave our nets and follow Him? Is it the same old this afternoon? Is it the same old habits and routines tomorrow morning? Tuesday, Wednesday, and before we know it, it's next Sunday again, and we've forgotten this. And then it's November, and then it's December, Christmas. Oh, it's really cold in January now in Minnesota, and our faith is just as dead. Jesus' call, are you planning to answer Him immediately for a change, a call to share the message of repentance to those around us who are dying in their sins? He didn't do this just once. He did it twice. In verse 21, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. When Jesus in person was right there in the presence of these four fishermen, it was so captivating that they left everything in order to follow Him. Is Jesus real to us in the way that we would respond just like this? So that all of our allegiances, everything we own, our possessions, our livelihood, falls under the submission of the kingdom of God. So that when it's necessary, even family relationships are called to fall under the submission of the kingdom of God, so that Jesus' allegiance to His call, obedience to His call, takes precedence over everything. Is Jesus sovereign in our life in this way? Have we immediately dropped all in order to follow Him? Now, along these lines, the call to repentance, Jesus' message, His sermon, His basic call of the gospel, and what He did calling disciples into the process of learning how to be fishers of men. They spent 3 years with the Savior, and He showed them how to do it. He walked them through the steps. I just want to cast vision this morning, and I want to throw out a challenge to you and to myself. Are we as a church willing to memorize the Romans Road as a first step? Are we willing to memorize Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 10 verses 9 and 10, the basic gospel call, the call to repentance, the call in evangelism. And do you have a basic, short statement, a testimony of when you came to know Jesus, or how God was at work in your life to draw you to Himself, that you can share in encapsulated form in 5 minutes or less, 3 minutes or less, a basic outline of how God worked in your life to share with someone whom you know? Are we willing to do this? I remember the times in my life when God's Spirit has come on me and quickened my spirit and sent a sense of urgency about someone, and it was time to share with them. Are you willing, if God comes on you in conviction or God nudges you in your spirit by His Holy Spirit to share with someone, are you willing this morning to answer that gospel call to share your faith with someone around you? The worst of all, are you willing to share your faith with your family? Are you willing to share your faith with close family, extended family, those who know you best? All of your quirks, all of your shortcomings. If you've been impatient with them, are you willing to humble yourself to share your faith with them? Are you willing to walk through the Romans road with them? Are you willing to confess your sin as the first step, maybe, to repair relationships, to share the gospel call with them? Not only that, what about at work? And of course, assuming that you're giving your boss or your company the best you possibly can, the best of your time, the best of your energy, giving it all you've got, 100%, assuming that, assuming you have that basic foundation for witness in place, assuming that you are treating others with kindness, assuming you are treating others well, at that point, are you willing, as you pray for others, to be willing to walk through what the Lord has done in your life? You know, what we heard at the baptismal service last Sunday, that was a first step. It was wonderful. I enjoyed. It thrilled me to hear the testimonies of the four individuals who were being baptized testifying to what God was doing in their life. This is the basic story, testifying to the world around us what Jesus Christ has done. Are we willing to do this? And to do it on a scriptural foundation and basis. I want to throw out a challenge. And in fact, I want to be fairly blunt about this. Are you willing, and in fact, I'm going to go farther than that. If you desire to experience God to any greater degree, I challenge you today, right now, as you are sitting in the pew, to think of one person who does not know Jesus Christ, one person for whom your soul is burdened, and to begin praying for them, to commit to pray for them until... To begin praying for them until they have confessed Jesus as their Savior and recognize the kingship of God. I challenge you now to purpose, to decide in your spirit, to follow through in action, to memorize the Romans Road, to be able to lead someone through that as one evangelistic tool. There are many more, and we'll cover more in the coming years. If we are not willing to share our faith, may I ask the tough question? Do we have faith? A faith that's not willing to be shared, a faith that has nothing to share, is not true faith. But a faith which is alive and vibrant issues forth in fruit. If we have a faith that does not overflow, I want to ask, is there anything in the cup? And challenge, let's pray until there is. Jesus' call was to follow Him that we be made fishers of men. If we find ourselves in the place this morning where we are too timid to share our faith, if we find ourselves this morning in the place where I don't know what to share, the beginning step is, God, show me. God, give me the faith. God, please help me to have the testimony. Show me how to do it. Give me the tools to share my faith with others. That's a prayer that God will answer. Jesus called them and said, I will make you fishers of men. Jesus' call to us this morning is to follow Him, and He will make us fishers of men. We may not be in the place where we want to be. We may not be in the place where we are seeing a regular testimony outwardly to others. But God will answer that prayer and take us from where we are. And He will move us step by step and give us the tools. He will give us the faith. He will give us the ability. He will give us the spiritual gifts in order to see that this happens. A church which has forgotten to blow the whistle. A church which is a silent train on the tracks. Is a danger to everyone over which it runs. Let's not forget to blow the whistle. There are multitudes perishing. The bottom line, which we're going to get to later, is at the end of time, there is going to be justice and a judgment. We've forgotten this grand picture in the Bible. The end of Revelation, judgment will happen. And it's imperative that this world hear that Jesus Christ loved them and died for them. To hear the gospel call to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Because everyone we meet will be held accountable. Either saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, or not having their name written in the book of life. We've lost this imperative of the gospel. And then we arrive at verses 23 through 25. This is a summary statement in the Gospel of Matthew. This summarizes what Jesus was about, what Jesus did. In verse 23, and He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And what was the nature of His teaching? We have that here in Matthew. There are five main great discourses in the book of Matthew. We're going to begin looking just the first couple of the Beatitudes this week in the Sermon on the Mount, and we won't make it through all of them. But in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, then Matthew 10, when He sent out the 12, and then Matthew 13, Matthew 18, Matthew 24 and 25, the end times, and other teaching scattered in between. This is what Jesus taught. And this is to be our message as well. So He was teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, what is the gospel? Is this just a New Testament term? There's more to it. This finds its roots in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, the good news. And there we see in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, the gospel is defined, or it's used one of the first times for the good news. Now, of course, Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, this is where the servant is introduced. The anointed Davidic king is going to come. The first prophecies in Isaiah chapters 7 through 11, and then 40 through 66, it develops the role, the ministry of the servant of God. And in verse 9 of Isaiah 40, it says, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's what the good news, the gospel, the evangel is about. Behold your God. God has come in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is the gospel in a nutshell. God rules, God reigns, and God cares for His sheep. This is Jesus' gospel to the world around us, to us. Jesus cares for us. He's here to tend us, and He rules. His rule is imminent everywhere. And look at the context of Isaiah. It was in the midst of God's judgment in Israel, God's imminent judgment. The north had been lost in 722 when the Assyrians swept across, and then Babylon to come later in 589, three different times, 602, 589, etc., and Jerusalem was conquered, and the kingship went under. In this context of chastisement, realizing what was to come. There was always the promise of the good news that God rules, God reigns, God is sovereign on all of this. This is a great comfort. As we see a church gone astray in America today, as we see our seminaries no longer preaching and focusing, centering on God's Word, in the midst of God's chastising judgment, the oppression of Christians, there's still the good news that God reigns and God tends His sheep. Again, we see it in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. God reigns. God is here. And it's the gospel of the kingdom. God rules. God's kingship. It's interesting here that Jesus healed every disease and every affliction among the people. This was an inbreaking of the kingdom. God's signs at that time that Jesus Christ was his son and salvation was to be offered to the ends of the earth. There was nothing he did not do. This was not like some of the sham healing ministries we see in this day and age, where those who are truly afflicted, those who cannot be healed, are siphoned off to a side room. They're given teaching tapes and told that it's because you lack faith that you're not healed. This was not Jesus' ministry. Jesus healed all those who were sick and afflicted. And he periodically does today. Verse 24, his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. These were unhealable. Doctors could not help in the first century AD. And Jesus did the miraculous. Now here, just a short word as we draw to a close. Notice here he says, those oppressed by demons. I would normally not lift this up, especially out of context. However, in this day and age, with the rise of the occult, a special word maybe needs to be said. People are experiencing more of the work of the demonic. It's not just missionaries in third world countries anymore who suddenly are confronted with spiritual warfare, who suddenly leave our so-called sterile spiritual environment and are confronted by wickedness in its most bold face. Now, because of the rise of the occult in America, because of movies which are glorifying this, because of fascination with the occult, fascination with magic, and so forth, we're seeing how people are more and more oppressed by the demonic. And I just want to say this. If you in any way have experienced this, if you in your life have ever dabbled in the occult, if you have dabbled in the demonic, there's a place for prayer for you. I believe in the power of prayer. Come in private. Talk in private, ask for prayer. There's nothing to be ashamed about that. It probably is real. And the elders would be happy to pray with you. The elders in our church, we would be happy to pray through. Just like Jesus freed those who were oppressed by demons in ages past, the Savior's still at work today. You can find freedom. Maybe in your family line there have been occultic traditions passed down. Break them. There is freedom for you in Jesus Christ. That can be broken by the power of prayer. The blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ cancels all sin. Satan was defeated at the cross and the empty tomb. You can find freedom as well in Jesus Christ. And I believe in the power of prayer for you and that Jesus will deliver you as well if you find yourself in this spot. And at any rate, in verse 25, great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. We'll close here today, and next week we'll pick up with the Beatitudes. What did it mean when Jesus ascended the mount? So begin to look at Matthew chapter 5 for next Sunday and this week's Bible reading at home, if you would like, and begin meditating on this. And we'll see what Jesus has to say in teaching and summarizing Old Testament thought in these 10, 11, 12 short verses. and what he says about that. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you now. We thank you for what you have done. Lord, we thank you that you have not only called us to repent, but you have empowered us to repent by the grace that you've given us. Lord, in your goodness, in your mercy, you have enabled us to repent, and you have helped us to submit, to surrender to your sovereign rule, the kingdom of God over the whole earth. Now I pray that you would give us the boldness to immediately leave our nets where we find ourselves standing and working today and to follow you. I pray that you would give us a burden, cause faith to well up in us by your power, by your spirit, so that we cannot hold the gospel message inside and we have to share with others. I pray that you would give us the burden of at least one person for whom to begin praying, if not more. And God, I pray that you would give us the boldness to go and to share with them at the appropriate time, with kindness and without living in hypocrisy. Lord, I pray that you would make us a messenger who bears the message well. In Jesus' name we pray.